Well, you know, most of us communicate by email nowadays more than anything else. And the advent of email has brought with it all kinds of interesting questions related to the etiquette and conventions of writing to one another. Now, in the old days of writing letters on pieces of paper with a pen, do you remember that? We were taught certain conventions for starting and finishing our letters. So a letter to the bank would start, "Dear Sir," and finish, "Yours faithfully." A formal letter to an individual named person would start, "Dear Mr. Brown," and finish, "Yours sincerely." Letter to my mum would start, "Dear Mum," and would end, "Love, Derek." A letter to a girlfriend, well, of course, that would start, "Dear Miss Chumley Fortescue," and end something like, "I remain your humble, devoted, undeserving and eternally grateful friend." Now with emails, some of these conventions of letter writing look terribly outdated. For example, it seems really odd to finish an email with something like, "Yours sincerely." And I find that when I'm in doubt, I tend to just put, "Best wishes, Derek," at the end of my emails. But thinking about this, I have to admit that this is conveniently rather vague to put best wishes. I mean, all it really communicates is a kind of cheerful, friendly tone, and that this is the end of the bit that I'm writing. But please don't ask me what I really mean or have meant up till now when I write best wishes at the end of my emails. Please don't press me to say exactly what were these best things that I was wishing you when I put that at the end of my messages to you. Now, when Paul signed off at the end of his second epistle to the Corinthians, his second epistle, he did rather better than me, because in essence, he was signing off by saying, "Best wishes," the very last verse of the book, of the letter. But he took the trouble to spell out what the three best wishes for the Christians in Corinth were. Here they are. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, I did wonder if it might be a bit of a risk reading those words at this point in the service, because there's a good chance that you all might pack up and head home. So thank you for staying. These are, of course, familiar closing words. Not only are they the closing words of this letter that Paul writes, but they're also a popular way of closing a service of worship. And it's become a lovely custom to say these words to one another. So we finish our time together very often by making these best wishes to one another. These three best wishes: the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But because the words are familiar, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are really aware of what we are saying. In fact, often the case is the more familiar a form of words, then the less meaning it carries in practice. And I wonder, when I look around the church and smile at you at the end of the service and recite the grace, whether in fact I'm doing very much more than what I do when I stick best wishes at the end of an email. Just communicating a kind of friendly, cheerful feeling with little actual awareness of the substance of what I'm actually wishing or praying for you. And for example, when I smile at you and say, "The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you," I'm not at all sure I've ever really thought about what I mean and what I'm actually praying for when I say those words. So I thought it'd be helpful for us to be a bit clearer about the significance of what we wish each other several times a month. So we're going to look at what I'm calling these three best wishes, and we'll do it by asking three questions. My first question is, why three? My second question is, why with you? And my third question is, what is wished? Now, I shall be a bit analytical to begin with, but I hope we'll be more practical towards the end. So the first question is, why three? Well, we shall see that the trio of wishes here, these prayers that Paul is making, they form a unity in our Christian experience, these three things. And that reflects the way in which Paul associates them with the three persons of the Trinity. Three persons forming a unity. One God, but somehow mysteriously, three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is one of a number of key verses in the Bible that underpins the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, we know that the Bible is not a book of systematic theology. I've got books of systematic theology at home, and if you want to learn about the doctrine of the Trinity, you can look up Trinity in the index, and there will be a section dealing with it. And you can find out all the theology you want on this particular subject, the Trinity. But the Bible is not a book of systematic theology. It doesn't work like that. You can't look up Trinity in the index to the Bible. In fact, you won't even find the word in the Bible. Here and elsewhere, it just assumes the theology of the Trinity. It doesn't state it. It doesn't define it like a book of systematic theology would. It doesn't even use the word. But we have to deduce the doctrine from the way it is assumed and the way it's used, the way it's interwoven into the writings of the authors of the various books of the Bible. That's what makes studying the Bible so fascinating and interesting. And here's a case in point. Paul wants to sign off by saying, in essence, God bless you. That's all he's saying, basically. God bless you. But the concept of God now, for Paul, is clearly that of three persons to whom we relate in our personal Christian experience. God, our Heavenly Father, who loves us as his children and who adopts us into his family. The Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his supreme act of grace enters our human experience and brings the love of God, his forgiveness, his salvation, eternal life to undeserving human beings such as us. And the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers and makes the personal relationship with God a reality in their day-to-day experience. So when we recite these words then, we're praying for each other that we will be engaged in this full, complete, and perfect relationship with each of the persons of the Godhead. That's why three wishes. We're praying that we know the love of God, our Heavenly Father, that we know the grace of the Lord Jesus, his Son, that we know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit who's been sent to live in our hearts. So it's not just, may you be blessed by God. It's but, may you know and experience a relationship with God in all three persons, in all the depth and range and fullness and completeness that this mysterious Trinity of persons offers to the Christian believer. It's as though Paul is reminding the Christians in Corinth that you must always have consciously with you, in your daily walk with God, a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's why three. Now, on a technical point, you may have noticed in the verse that Paul does not actually say Father, Son, and Spirit, but the Lord Jesus Christ first, and the love of God and the Holy Spirit. But it's not difficult to deduce that his assumption here is of three equal persons that are elsewhere referred to as Son, Father, and Spirit. For example, in that reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, we read another statement that assumes the doctrine of the Trinity. And Paul writes, there is one body and one Spirit. So first he mentions there the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5, one Lord. that's the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And then Paul says, and one God and Father of us all. So here, God and Father are used in this context to refer to the same person in the Trinity. So the point is that when Paul says God here, particularly because it comes in the middle of the list, he's clearly referring to the person of the Father. I think it's helpful to be clear about that. So we can see that the theological background for Paul making three best wishes for the Christians in Corinth is because he's using the framework of our relationship with the triune God, the three persons of the Trinity. And he's praying that the believer's daily relationship with God will involve an engagement with each of the three persons. So the next question we have is, why with you? You see that at the end, be with you all. See, in thinking about this verse, I was struck by the fact that Paul doesn't say, for example, may God love you, but may the love of God be with you. Of course, God does love them. That's a fact. That's a certainty. It's a fundamental tenet of our faith. But Paul prays that this love of God will be with them, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with them, that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with them. In other words, that these things will be a reality in the moment-by-moment experiences of their lives. You know, just saying God loves you to someone going through a bad patch isn't likely to make much of a difference to how they deal with their situation. But praying that the love of God will be with them in their situation, that's what really counts. Actually bringing the love of God into the reality of our experiences, our challenges, our good times, our bad times. So what Paul is wishing these Christians, or praying for them, is that the truths they know about the Father and his love, about the Son and his grace, and about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, these things will be with them. They will not just be head knowledge, but with them. They'll be brought into the details of their individual lives, brought into the details of their corporate experience as a church in their worship and service for the Lord. So that's why it is with you. And we come to our third question and the longest one. What is wished? What are these three best wishes? What are the three things that Paul prays will be with these believers in Corinth and central to their daily lives and their experience? The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a possible ambiguity in the second and third ones in this trinity of wishes. You know, if I say, if I talk about the love of music, then clearly I mean my love for music, right? I don't mean music's love for me, okay? So when we see here the love of God, that could mean my love of God, or it could mean God's love for us, right? So what do you think? Does this mean our love of God, or does it mean the love that God has for us? Does the fellowship of the Holy Spirit mean our fellowship with the Holy Spirit, or does it mean the fellowship between believers, that is achieved by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives? Now, which way round does this word of work? Now, I found the following explanation in the commentary on 2 Corinthians by Tasker. On the title page, he says, Professor R.V.G. Tasker, M.A., D.D. So, it must be good. He says, as the first of the three genitives in this verse must be subjective, it is probable that the other two could be construed in the same way. Okay, so that clears that up. All All right, let me explain. It's all to do with that little word of. The love of God can mean the love that someone has for God, in which God is the one who is loved. Or it can mean the love that God has for us, in which case it's God who's doing the loving. Okay? Now, most commentators seem to agree that it's the second meaning that's intended here. God's love for us. That's what we're praying for, to be with us. The argument is that the first thing in the list, the grace of the Lord Jesus, can only mean the grace that the Lord Jesus has for us and offers to us. So praying that the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you is clearly a prayer that you will experience the grace of the Lord Jesus. So it seems logical to interpret the other two ofs in the same way and assume that when Paul goes on to pray that you'll experience the love that God has for you, and that you will experience the fellowship that the Holy Spirit brings to the people of God. So Paul prays that the love that God has for them will be with them. In other words, they'll be able to bring the love that God has for them into the full range of their daily experiences. That's what he's wishing for them. When they experience particular joy and delight in their lives, to see those things as blessings from their Heavenly Father, because he loves them, expressions of God's love. When they're just getting on with the routine of life, that they should reflect constantly on the love that their Father in heaven has for them, so that they draw on his love to enrich and brighten the potentially dull or barren stretches of life's journey. And when things are tough and challenging, to bring their assurance that God loves them, to bring that assurance of the love of God into the difficult and dark times of their lives. When things go well in their spiritual experience, to delight in the love of God. But even more, when they're struggling with temptation or in need of fresh forgiveness and restoration, to trust in the love of God for his prodigal children. So the first prayer is that the love of God will be with them in every kind of experience of life. Our prayer when we say the grace is that the love of God our Father may be with us in all kinds of times and conditions. Now, it's really important not to think of the love of God as just some kind of benevolent, warm feeling that the Father has towards us, his children. Love, as we know, is much more than just an emotion. It's a commitment of one person to another person, and it's shown in practice by their self-sacrificial actions on behalf of the one who is loved. That's what you should mean when you say to someone, "I love you," or when you sign your letters with "love from me." It doesn't mean, "I have this really nice feeling when I think about you." It means much more than that. It means, "I'm committed to your well-being. I'm willing to give of myself, my time and my resources, to give them self-sacrificially on your behalf." Now, we know that this is what love is, what it means, because the Bible tells us. The Apostle John writes, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son for our sins." God's love is shown first and foremost in what he's done in giving his Son to die for us. Have you ever read in John chapter 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world that he sat in heaven and felt nice warm feelings towards the people he had created and who had all let him down"? Is that what John 3:16 says? No, of course not. God so loved the world that he acted sacrificially on our behalf. He so loved us that he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. giving up his own son to die on the cross, so that we might, by faith in him, become his children. This is the love of the Father in action. And no wonder John writes, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. So Paul's best wish for the Christian believers here, and what we wish one another when we say these words, is that they will constantly focus on God's love for them, that they will live every moment in the knowledge that they are loved by God. That when they feel unworthy, when they fail God, they will have with them this assurance that God has not written them off because he loves them. And how do they know he loves them? Because he gave his son to die for them. So in whatever circumstances I am, I must learn to say to myself, as a Christian believer, I am a person who is loved by God. I am precious to God. I am so precious to God that he did not spare his son, but gave him up for the likes of me. Now the major problem in believing this and bringing the assurance of the love of God into the reality of our messy lives is that we have this constant nagging worry that it can't possibly be true that God loves us because we don't deserve it. It can't be true that God loves us because we don't deserve it. That's what we think. The second part of that is true. We don't deserve it. And that brings us to the first of the three best wishes in the list that we have here, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes it possible for the likes of us to be assured of the love of God our Father, to be assured that we are his children. Thank God that he does not demand that we earn the right to be called the children of God. If he did, then we would all of us, be excluded from his family, and none of us would know and experience this relationship of love with God the Father, because none of us is capable of living a life that pleases God and meets his high standards. But the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he did live such a life, and then he gave himself to be punished in our place on the cross, bearing our sins so that we could be forgiven and have access to God, not by our good works, but by grace. He earned for us the right to know the love of God. His grace, his undeserved favour toward us, that's our only hope for being put right with God, our Heavenly Father. That's what grace means, giving generously what is not earned, giving generously what is not deserved. Now, grace in practice has been one of the major themes of this letter, the second letter to the Corinthians. If you look briefly at chapter 8 that we had read earlier, it'll help us to understand what Paul means by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we heard, Paul is writing about a collection of money from various Christian churches that he's been organising to help to relieve the poverty and the suffering of the Christians in Jerusalem. The Corinthian church needed to be reminded of their responsibility in respect of this offering. So in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8, he cites the example of the Macedonian church, who had given as much as they were able and even beyond their means, counting it a privilege to share in this service to other believers. They loved to give their money to help other believers. And what is the word that Paul uses to describe their generosity? The word is, of course, grace. The grace of the Macedonian churches that God had given them. The grace that God's given them. A willingness to give until it hurts. And then when he gets to verse 9, to motivate them even more to giving, he cites the ultimate example of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The eternal Son of God, in becoming human and in bearing our sins in his death on the cross, gave up all the riches of his glory so that we might know the riches of salvation and eternal life. And we deserved none of it. Now, if the grace of the Lord Jesus is with us day by day in all our human experiences, then there are two mistakes that we will not make. If the grace of the Lord Jesus is really helping us to focus our experience of life, one mistake is to convince yourself that God cannot love you because you're not good enough, as I mentioned before, to write yourself off because you know all too well your own failings. The grace of the Lord Jesus being with you means that you know that God doesn't write you off, because you know there is nothing we can do to make God love us any less than he does. Then the other mistake is to think that we can earn or deserve God's love and his acceptance by all the good things that we do for him. To hope that the credit we get from God for all our good deeds and our Christian service must surely compensate for the deficit of our little failures. The grace of the Lord Jesus being with us means that we know we can't earn God's love, because we know there's nothing we can do to make God love us any more than he does. Grace is a question of credit cancelling out a deficit, but the deficit is 100% ours, and the credit is 100% from Jesus, the sinless Son of God. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So then we have the third item in the list. May the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Now we know now that this probably means not so much fellowship with the Holy Spirit, but the fellowship that the Holy Spirit gives to Christian believers. A precious gift. In its way, this is as central to the experience of being a Christian as knowing the love of the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus. The fellowship that the Holy Spirit gives us. The Holy Spirit brings us to faith in Christ. He brings us to salvation by faith in Christ. And he does that in order that we should be part of the church of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells the hearts of all believers, and in doing that, he brings them together into a fellowship. The Greek word, if you like this kind of thing, is koinonia. It means a sharing together, a participation together. And it's the same word that Paul uses for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10 that we shall read later on. There it's translated in our Bible as a participation in the blood and body of Christ. Not an individual participating in it, but the church sharing together in what Christ has achieved for us in his death and his resurrection. This is why the Lord's Supper is something for Christians to do together, not on their own. The word communion is itself just another translation of koinonia. The word communion is made up of com, together, and union, being one together. Hence, being all one together. United together in a common purpose and commitment to God and to one another. A communion of purpose, a communion of commitment. A communion of Christian believers, which reflects the triunion of the persons in the Godhead. And so this is what Paul is praying for the church in that third best wish, the fellowship that the Holy Spirit brings to his people. So those are the three things wished for. Let's just see, to close, some examples of how this trinity of items in this list work together in the various joys and sorrows of life. These are made-up examples. A Christian man gains promotion at work and a significant salary rise. How is the grace of Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with him in this situation? Well, he gives thanks to God, his Father, for his loving provision for him and his family in this significant salary rise. Then in his prayers, he reminds himself that he is what he is only by the grace of God. And then he takes his joy and thankfulness into the fellowship of the church. And the Holy Spirit prompts him to see the salary rise as an opportunity to give more generously to support the ministry of the church and its care for the less fortunate. And so, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Lord Jesus is with him in that situation. It becomes the three persons of the Trinity become involved in every detail of our lives. A Christian woman is given a diagnosis of breast cancer. But the darkness of this moment is enlightened by her real awareness of the love of her Heavenly Father and her assurance that she is a child of God. And God's word tells her that his strength is made perfect in her weakness. And she doesn't fall into the trap of what have I done to deserve this, because she knows the grace of the Lord Jesus with her and that her eternal salvation is secure only by grace and not because she deserves anything from God. And then she takes her pain and her anxiety into the fellowship of the church. And the Holy Spirit prompts the fellowship to commit themselves to support her in prayer and in practical ways. And so you see how the three persons of the Trinity, the love of God the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, apply, they're with her in that situation, in the details of her life. Another Christian is struggling with temptation and not always winning, and feels at times a sense of failure as a Christian. Now he is reassured by the biblical account of the prodigal son that his heavenly Father still loves him and goes on loving him and longs for him to return. The love of the Father is with him as he struggles with his temptation. He's strengthened by the grace of the Lord Jesus because he knows that because of Christ's grace towards him, there's nothing that he can do that will make God love him any less. And he brings his sense of failure and his struggles into the fellowship of other failing and struggling believers that make up the local church. And it's here, through the ministry of the word and through the corporate worship and sharing with other believers, that the Holy Spirit strengthens him and empowers him for the challenges that lie ahead. So those are just three examples of how I think these things can be with us in the details of our lives. Now, there are many things that we might wish for ourselves, or wish for our families, or wish for each other. Good health usually comes top of the list, impressive exam results, a successful career, a substantial salary, a good marriage, exciting holidays, a nice home with the mortgage paid off, and so on. These are all good wishes, no doubt. But they're not the best wishes that we can have for ourselves, our family, and for each other. They don't even get close to Paul's three wishes here. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. These are the best aspirations we could have for our children, for our friends, for our church, and for ourselves. So from now on, when you get an email from me, or a letter, or from anybody else, and it says best wishes at the bottom, let's not just ignore it, but let's say to ourselves, ah yes, 2 Corinthians 13:14. And then whatever the email or the letter is about, let's pray that we will bring into that situation the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But those things, those wonderful things will be with us in whatever it is that the email is about, the letter's about, and that these God-given best wishes will be our personal aspirations for all that life in the days that lie ahead of us will bring. Amen.